The week been so much merciful to you. Last week, that is. We look to a new week this week. Well, I'm excited about the month of August. I have the privilege of beginning a series entitled Why I. Pastor Jerry has been gracious enough to give me the pulpit for the whole week, whole month of August. And that's very exciting to me, and I'm very thankful for that. But this is an exciting time for me as I've been studying along the lines of giving reasons and explanations for why we do the things we do in our Christian life. The series is going to, you'll notice the subtitle. It was entitled Reclaiming Christian Living from the Grip of Mediocrity. Let me break that down a little bit for you. Christian living, what I've defined for the purpose of this series is just why we do things like local church, why we do things like singing, why we have an offering every Sunday. I mean, these things that we do every week for many of us, in and out, yet we probably couldn't really give good reasons as to why we're doing those particular things. So this series in the month of August is going to highlight a few of those areas of our Christian life, and we're going to talk about them. We're going to look at them through the Bible's eyes and what, in fact, the Bible has to say about these particular issues. I'm afraid that too many of us, and this is not just Grace Baptist Church, but much of Christianity in general, too many Christians have become numbed by our secular culture. Would you agree with me on that? We've become numbed. Satan's not deceiving us by giving us blatant out lies. Satan is deceiving us by allowing us to think that we can glorify God by just doing the status quo or kind of doing half-hearted service or half-hearted ministry. And Satan's in some respects winning the battle because we're taking things like corporate worship and like the local church, and we're dumbing them down to where they're what we want them to be, and they're not what God wants them to be. You see, God does have principles in place for what we do here on a Sunday morning. God does have expectations, and He is certainly worthy of us meeting those expectations. However, we have dumbed down sometimes our hearts and our attitudes towards our Christian life, that mediocrity or status quo has just reached out and grabbed a hold of our lives. And for many of us, there's no difference between how we live and how our secular counterparts live. Okay? We might come to church on Sundays, but that might be it. We might not be any different than they are throughout any given work week. The Christian life for many of us has become something that we just do on Sundays and occasionally we do on Wednesday nights. But rarely are we all living the abundant life that Jesus did promise us in Scriptures. He promised that from your hearts will flow rivers of living water. So the question is, are you experiencing that living water? Some of us do ministry because we kind of feel guilted into ministry. We kind of feel like that's really what I ought to do. If nobody else is going to do it, then I'll raise my hand and I'll do that one too. Some of us kind of feel that way. Others, we attend church on Sunday morning simply because it's what we should do. It's what our families have always done. And so we kind of feel like we should do that. Still others seem to participate in congregational worship when the reality is that we just can't wait to get out of those double doors after the service is over. So this series in August, this Why I series, will attempt to open God's Word and address some very important yet forgotten activities in our Christian life, and we must reclaim them again from the grip of mediocrity. So that's my overall big idea for this month of August. Okay, I don't want it all to sound like I'm guilting you into any kind of ministry or any kind of behavior, because that's not what I'm here to do. What I want to do throughout the month of August is for us together to look at the Scriptures and to see what God says about the things that we do and then to evaluate our lives. And listen, I'm evaluating mine just as much as you're evaluating yours. In fact, I usually wrestle with this a week or two before I preach it, and that's rough. It's very rough. I have a good friend in North Carolina who, if someone asks him, hey, are you ready to preach today? His answer is, I'm never ready. I'm constantly being worked on by the message. And that's how it is. So trust me, I am with you, okay? The things that I encourage you to do, I understand the weight of what it is. Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Many of you know that. But even though the church played a big part in my life, for many years, the church did not have a big place in my heart. As a child, I attended my hometown Methodist church. I grew up in a small town called Penargyl, Pennsylvania. You can see into New Jersey from Penargyl, so it's very close to New Jersey. And there are many churches in Penargyl for the small number of people we have in Penarguil, but we have one Methodist church, and it's been there for decades. And everyone in Penarguil, if you're going to go to church, you're probably going to go to the Methodist church. So my family, we grew up going to this Methodist church. I was actually sprinkled in the Methodist church. I have been rebaptized, however, so before you jump on me for that, wait a minute. I have been rebaptized. Twice, mind you. Well, as a child, I did attend that church, and when I was still young, my family left that church, and we started attending a Bible fellowship church in a neighboring community. We were there for about 3 years, and then we set out with some other families to plant a church in yet another neighboring community. So we planted a Cornerstone Bible Fellowship Church in a small rec center called the Beehive. So our church was held in the Beehive. And the coolest thing for me was the soda machines, which I have a soda machine here all day long now, and I love it. But, let you in on a little secret. I used to reach up inside the soda machines and yank those things out of there. And you could do that without paying, except they would come out with a hole in them. So I'd have to drink holding the hole. Okay? If you ever do that, I didn't tell you that. So anyway, as a little kid, that's what I did at the Beehive. But my family was worshiping and planting a church. Well, unfortunately, that church plant folded after about 5 years. It's very difficult to do a church plant in the East. If any of you have grown up over there, especially in Penarguil, it's a very hard town. Just the people in general are very hard, and they're very close to the gospel. So coming out to Ohio and doing school out here was very refreshing for me, and that's why we've stayed. Going back home, we've talked about doing, but it's just a very difficult, not that they don't need the Lord, they certainly do, but it's just a hard place to do ministry and to do church. So our church plant folded after about 5 years. Well, after that, my family then moved to yet another neighboring community. They're just all these little communities. And we went to a Nazarene church. And I attended that Nazarene church for the majority of my teen years. I think we went there when I was about 12. Of course, I left when I was 18 for college. So the majority of the formative years of my life were spent there. So I get to college, and in college it was a different church each week. Whatever church served the best breakfast food is the church that I attended. Okay, so if you had donuts 1 week, I was probably there. Some churches serve breakfast sandwiches. But I'm a cheap college kid. Call my buddies up, say, where are you going to church tomorrow? And they say, well, so-and-so church has donuts and coffee. I said, I'm with you. Pick me up. So we would go to that church. And that was the whole motivation for my church attendance in college. Well, committing to a local church membership was the furthest thing from my imagination. In fact, I was pretty hostile towards anyone who encouraged me to commit to a local church. I felt like they were guilting me. I love God and I wanted to serve Him, but listen, I didn't see any reason to get too involved in one church. For many years I felt this way. Why in the world did I need to join a local church? Why is a local church important? Well, a lot has changed since then for me. Okay, I now have a passion for the local church. To some of you, hearing those two words in the same sentence, passion and local church, might be like passion and dentist office or passion and doctor's office. It just doesn't jive for some of us. We don't like commitment. We don't like surrender. We don't like those words today in our culture. So the idea of committing with a passionate response to my local church is a bit foreign to some of us. It's not enough to be a part of the universal church. That is every believer across the planet, past and present, who knows Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be a part of the universal church. We have to be a part of the local church. Every Christian is called to be passionately committed to a local church. Why? Because the local church is the key to spiritual health and growth for a Christian. Listen to this analogy. If you remove a grape from a cluster, it soon shrivels up. And if you remove Christians from their local churches, they may soon dry up. Some of you may have experienced that. Some of you may be experiencing it right now when you're not truly committed to this church right here and you're feeling that sense of dryness. Well, today I hope to help you with that. I hope to answer the question of why is it important for you to reconnect. So turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to go to chapter 3. We're actually going to look at simply one verse today. Chapter 3, verse 15. But yet this verse is going to set up a beautiful outline of why the local church is important. Remember, we're answering the question of why. It's one thing for me to tell you to join your local church, but it's a completely different thing for me to tell you why. So today we're going to answer that question, why? Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and this is what he says. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Let me read it again. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. There are four terms that Paul uses here in one verse to illustrate the local church. We're going to look at all four of them today and just kind of get a comprehensive picture of the local church, thus answering the question of why it's important. Okay, first one, what does Paul call the local church? He calls it the house of God. Okay, the Greek term there translated house has two significant meanings throughout the New Testament. The first meaning is that it simply means dwelling place. Okay, so when Paul writes and he calls the church the house of God, it could be understood as the dwelling place of God. Now, what I'm not talking about, let's make sure we understand, we're not talking about bricks and mortar. Okay, it's not a big deal that we're in a building here. God's dwelling place is not a building. If you recall, in the Old Testament, God's dwelling place was a building, right? The temple. God dwelt in his nation Israel in the temple, and he was, I use the word restricted, but not because he's restricted, but he stayed within the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory rested in the Holy of Holies. Only one man could enter the Holy of Holies one time a year, the high priest. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the entire nation, and he would enter the very presence of God. No one else could do that. If you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, you could not enter the presence of God. Now, that's somewhat foreign to us because we enter the presence of God every day now. But see, the high priest, it was so sacred and so solemn when he entered the presence of God that on the bottom of his cloak, he had little bells. You may have heard this, but he had little bells hanging on small tassels. And when he would walk around the Holy of Holies, remember, in the very presence of the God that we're serving today, the same God, when he would walk around the Holy of Holies, those bells would make noise if he was walking. Guess what happens when he's struck dead? The bells stop making noise. You know what other piece was a part of his garb? There was a rope attached to his ankle. So his other priests, not the high priest, but the normal priests, would stand on the outside of the Shekinah glory, and if they heard those bells stop, they would pick up the rope and pull out the dead high priest. What an incredible picture. And yet we're doing the same thing today. We are in the presence of God, our Creator, Yahweh God of the Old Testament. It's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You see, God's dwelling place is no longer a temple. It's not bricks and mortar. You remember what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ died? That the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. It was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing that God himself was tearing that curtain, making himself accessible to all who would put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen, right? Incredible stuff. And again, I go back to what I said at the beginning, but we've dumbed it down. We no longer have a sense of fear and a sense of trepidation when we come into the presence of the same God that the high priest wore bells around his cloak. We no longer have that sense of awe and wonder because culture has dumbed us down so much. We've created or redefined God to be who we want him to be, not who the Bible declares him to be. You know? We don't want a God who tells us we're sinning. We don't want a God who makes us feel bona fide real guilt. We don't want a God who does those things. We want a God who just makes me feel all emotional and lovey and happy, which is not bad. But we've got to take the whole thing. We've got to take the whole God. Scripture is full of references to people being God's dwelling place. We are the dwelling place of God, not buildings. Jot some of these references down. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. The Bible says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If a man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy." Which temple you are. In other words, you are that temple of God. That verse indicates that if you make the temple of God unholy, God has every right to destroy the temple, to destroy you. Again, we're serving a God who can steal our breath at any moment, right? What about this? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Paul writes, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And finally, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22 says, Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God. So all of us are, in a sense, individual temples, and yet Ephesians 2, verse 22 indicates that all of us being fitly and framed together make up the house of God, namely the church, the local church in this situation. So all of us kind of come together. We build our theology on the Word of God, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and we build a so-called dwelling place for God by doing what we're doing here today. The application then is pretty clear. The church is the temple of God, the place where he specifically resides and he manifests his presence here. We are the dwelling place of God, not our buildings, but our lives joined together in worship and service. Now, another word that can be, the Greek word that we translate as dwelling place has another understanding, not just dwelling place of God, but also that when Paul says in verse 15 that the church is God's house, the idea there is that the church is God's family. This is probably the better understanding and better interpretation of that word. Do you realize that this is a pretty motley bunch today in this room? I mean, if you really think about it and you're honest with yourselves, some of you would probably never hang out together, right? You would probably not hang out with each other on a weekly basis. Not because there's anything weird or strange about each other, but just because your walks of life are so different. And yet we're all here together. We're kind of a motley family. A whole bunch of sinners saved by grace. Every one of us is imperfect. Okay? Just stamp that, mark that, write that in black permanent marker in the back of your Bible. I am imperfect. I am not perfect. None of us are perfect. And yet we're all part of the family of God. In the family of God, we enjoy fellowship with one another. And that's the meaning of the house here in this verse, is that we are a unique family. The idea of being part of God's family is not new to us. How do we speak of God often? We call him what? Our Father, right? How do we speak of ourselves? We call ourselves the children of God. Sometimes we call ourselves men of God, women of God, daughters of God, sons of God. So the family motif is not something that's foreign to us. And that's the idea here, is that the house of God, this is the family of God that meets here. But rarely do we think that being a part of God's family means being a part of the local church. And yet that's what Paul's saying here. Okay, go back to verse 15. He says, But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the family of God. See, he's equating house and family together. Eric Lane, he says, to be a member of a family is to belong to a community bound by a common fatherhood. You see, the power of the gospel is not only changing individuals, but it is also creating a whole new kind of humanity. In the midst of a world divided by gender, race, class, political opinion, the church, the family of God, the Bible says, is set on a hill, like a city on a hill. And is saying, you can leave all of that stuff behind and you can belong to our family in Jesus Christ. That's the uniqueness of the church, being called a house of God. Another reason why Paul says the church is unique and is important is letter B, because it is the church of the living God. The emphasis here is on the phrase of the living God. Now, if you lived in Ephesus, like Timothy did, you would be very familiar with the goddess Diana or Artemis. She was the main goddess of the city of Ephesus. She was a god of fertility. Well, Paul's writing here, and in that context, guess what he calls the church? Is the church of the living God. By implication, he's saying he's not the church of the dead God, right? But the church of the living God. Paul says that God is personally and actively involved in the operations of the church. Do you believe that? God is personally and actively involved in these operations. Paul Tripp writes, and I have this quote on the screens for you. Look what he says. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. Listen here, God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom and progressively shaping them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. Why do you think God is so personally and actively involved in the local church? Well, let me give you the reason. Because he loves it. God loves the local church. Jesus gave his life for what we're doing here today. Do you realize that? Jesus gave his life for the local church. As Christians, we should love what Jesus loves. So what then is the challenge? If Jesus loves the church, what should we as Christians be doing? Loving the church. How many of you can remember your wedding day? I don't know if I want to see a show of hands. Wives, do you want your husbands to raise their hands? Not, I don't know. Yeah, wedding day. It's a pretty crazy day by all accounts, isn't it? I mean, an exciting day, a very nerve-wracking day. I mean, you've got, you know, big old butterflies in your stomach and the emotions. You probably experience some of the most blessed emotions that a person can experience on your wedding day. Well, if you're all like me, your wedding day was hugely emotional. To be quite honest, I didn't expect it to be as emotional for me as it was. Now, I'm a pretty composed person. You know, don't cry too much. Get a little teary at times. But I can remember standing at the front of the church. All my guys are up there with me, and all the bridesmaids have come down. And, you know, it's like an electric atmosphere, you know. And I'm ready for the moment when the back door of the sanctuary opens and my beautiful bride makes her way down the aisle. Well, the doors open, the processional music begins, the congregation rises. I catch a little glimpse of white, and my heart speeds up. And before I know it, man, I've got tears. I'm like, well, I was not expecting this, okay? I was expecting crazy emotions, you know, just excitement, but I wasn't expecting tears. Then Becky, resting on her dad's arm as they begin to walk to the front, she comes in the back doors. And for the rest of the ceremony, I was completely useless, and I am not kidding. If you listen to our wedding video, like the pastor's like, Andy, repeat out, you know, in his strong voice, Andy, repeat after me, you know, I, Andy Ziegenfuss, and all I hear is like, because I cannot talk. And even to this day, I'm like, what was I doing? You know, I mean, it's not me up there. I don't know. Of course, it's me. But I was like, and the whole vow is like that. Like Becky and I laugh. I don't know if I need to retake my vows because you can't even hear it. But it is awful. And then she's like, I, Rebecca Cross. You know, she's like all strong and exciting. And I'm useless. Okay. But now, Jesus is our bridegroom. Okay. And we as a church are his bride. Think of the emotions that you experienced if you're married. And if you're not married, look forward to that day because you'll understand the analogy of Jesus being our bridegroom. You'll understand it when you get married more so than you do now. But you have the joyful anticipation. I can't wait for this. Okay? You have the enduring hope. You're just longing and looking forward to the future. You know what I mean? You have the immense joy, the incredible love. Can you imagine, by analogy, Jesus Christ standing at the front of the church waiting for his bride to walk into the back, the church, which conjures up a lot of images for us. Well, here's a question for you. If Grace Baptist Church was the representative bride of the church, what would we look like coming through that back door? You know what I mean? If Jesus was waiting with those emotions of, I'm marrying the church. What kind of a representation would we be coming in that back door? Do we really hold what we do as important? Jesus did, and we ought to. Number three, or letter C, another thing that Paul says the church is, he calls it the pillar of truth. Now, I want you to understand this something here. What this means is that the church actually holds up the truth. The implication here is that without the protection of the local church, truth would fall into disaster. That's what Paul is saying. The local church is the pillar of truth, holding up the truth of God's word. Now, let me make sure you understand, that will never happen. Jesus Christ himself said that his church will always prevail, his church would last forever, and that the gates of hell would not have victory over his church. So his church will never be no more. until he calls it back to himself at the rapture. But until then, there's this incredible link between the church holding up the truth of God and God's truth. If the pillar of the church falls, the truth falls. Let me illustrate it for you this way. Winston Churchill said, "Men occasionally stumble over truth, but most of them pick themselves off and hurry off as if nothing happened." Okay? Or here's a little anecdotal story that might shed some light on it. Once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the cohort. And the devil replied and said, "A piece of truth." Well, the cohort says, "Doesn't it bother you that that man found a piece of truth?" "No," said the devil, "because without anyone telling him it is truth, he'll forget it in no time." You see, Paul's words here are strong, but they are meant to convince us of the indispensable role that the church plays in yours and my life. Make it very personal right now. The church helps you discern truth from error. The church acts as a pillar and holds up the truth of God and helps you know what is the truth of God. Otherwise, you're just like that guy who picks up a piece of truth, doesn't realize what it is, and eventually discards it. Or picks up a piece of false, lying or untruth and declares it to be truth because the pillar of the church is not present in his life. You following me? That's what Paul's saying. And in letter D, let's jump down here to the last one. Paul also calls the church the ground of truth. Now, he has two very closely tied words. He has the pillar of truth and the ground of truth. So I have a graphic that'll probably illustrate this for you well. Okay, God's truth is resting on the pillars. The church is the pillar of God's truth. But then you see there's a bit of a foundation under there. I had a hard time coming up with like a graphic for a foundation. But that kind of gives you an idea of like concrete or something sturdy underneath those pillars. And that's what Paul calls the ground or the foundation of truth. Okay, the word speaks here to stability and permanence, not source. Please don't confuse this with the Catholic doctrine that truth proceeds from the church. This word contains no idea of source of truth. Rather, what the word itself speaks to foundation and stability of God's truth. The church acts as a permanent foundation for God's truth. Ephesians 3 verse 21 says that God, quote, will receive glory in the church in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Okay? So the church acts as a pillar, stabilizing God's truth or holding up God's truth. But then the church also acts as a foundation for that truth. And Paul uses, again, two specific words to describe those. What's interesting, too, is that the church is the only organization that God has given the promise of lasting forever. So don't you think it's wise for us to put our energies here first and foremost? Okay, now I'm not against Young Life or Campus Crusade or any of those organizations. So what I'm about to say, I want to make sure you hear me say that first. I think they all are very good in what they do, but please do not confuse them with the local church. Okay? Campus Crusade was not given the promise that they would that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, but the church was. You see what I mean? Young Life was not given the promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church was. Those things, and hear me, those things should not take the place of the local church in your life. Because only the local church has the promise of permanence and God's blessings on it. In fact, listen to the Campus Crusade mission statement. Campus Crusade for Christ International is an interdenominational ministry committed to, listen, helping take the gospel to Jesus Christ to all nations. We, again, cooperate with millions of Christians from churches of many denominations and hundreds of other Christian organizations around the world to help Christians grow in their faith and share the gospel with their fellow countrymen. Campus Crusade understands that they are not the local church. They cooperate with the local church. And again, why? Why is the local church important? Because God has blessed the local church for all eternity. Number two on your outline there is, why is church membership important? Another way we might say this is church membership necessary? Now remember, I came from a background, even as few as 12 years ago, I would have answered this and said, no, church membership is not necessary. I can have a vibrant life-giving intimate relationship with God apart from the local church. Listen, I'm completely persuaded the other direction now. Is church membership necessary? I say yes, 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 yes. The idea, listen, the idea of becoming a Christian and not a part of a local congregation is foreign to scriptures. You don't find that in scripture. That you become a Christian and then stay kind of as Joshua Harris calls these people, like church daters. It's like they're just kind of out there floating around. They're visiting little churches here and there, but they never make a commitment to one. I know of people who go to one church in the morning because they like the preaching in the morning, but then they go to another church at night because they like the teaching at night. It's like they go to different churches. It's like, well, why are you doing that? Why don't you want to join and commit to one local congregation? You don't find church dating in the New Testament. Thank God that Jesus Christ didn't date the church. Thank God that he committed to the local church, gave up his very life for it. So what then is the implication? That we ought to do the same. Okay? But look at this. There's a church that many of us are familiar with, and I'm not going to share what it is because I just want to read the statement without any of your opinions on this church. But listen to what this particular church says about their members. Those who become church members will meet with deacons and or other church leaders who explain how to navigate through the systems in our church. The deacons also help them determine which area of ministry they are best suited to serve in and how to begin a new ministry if they have a good idea that the church needs to implement. Additionally, only members are allowed to oversee certain areas of ministry, such as children's ministry, worship bands, finances, and teaching. So this particular church is holding membership in a high regard. Okay, and we ought to do the same. American Express, what is the little byline of American Express? Membership has its privileges. Membership has its privileges. Church membership has its privileges because we've committed to the local church in the same way that Jesus Christ has. Let's look at some of the things throughout Scripture that might lean us into understanding this as true. In other words, the early church had a notion of church membership. I'm not making this up. Let's look at it. Number one, the mere provision of local churches in God's Word implies membership in those local churches. In other words, here, I jumped ahead of myself a little bit. We see in Acts 2 that there are numerical records that the early church kept of their members. We see in 1 Timothy 5, there are records of widows. We have elections in Acts chapter 6. We have discipline in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Galatians 6:1 is another good verse for that. Accountability in Hebrews 13. Now, this is not accountability between members. This is accountability that pastors... The scriptures say that we will give a report for those who are under our leadership. Well, if there's no way to tell who's under my leadership, then I guess I can't give a report, right? But if there's a definitive way for even the pastors in Hebrews 13 to know who are under their leadership and who are not, then accountability comes into play. And then also we see there was an awareness of who was a church member in Romans 16. Another reason why we see this in the New Testament is the majority of the epistles were written to churches. If you read through the New Testament, it's easy to glaze right over it because it's usually in the first verse, but it says to the church at Ephesus, to the church in Galatia, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. There's the idea there that those letters were written to specific churches. Listen to this. To obey most of the New Testament teaching requires that a Christian be a member of a local church. Many of the one another's are virtually impossible to do unless you see others, other believers, other Christians on a regular basis. And then we also see that the vast illustrative imagery of the church throughout the New Testament includes the fact that Christians are to work together like a family. Or parts of a body. Charles Spurgeon said, I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church. He says, now, why not? Now you just see him saying that, pulling the cigar out of his mouth and saying, now, why not? He says, and then the person says, because I can be a Christian without it. Spurgeon goes on, he says, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? He said, there is a brick. What is it made for? Well, to help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So are you Rolling Stone Christians. I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do. Pretty strong words. But again, Joshua Harris says the same thing, that too many Christians are like little stones rolling around on the ground and we just kick around. So quickly here, what are my responsibilities? Well, some attitudes to maintain. I'm just going to give you these and hopefully one or two will catch you. Attitudes to maintain. It's part of your local church. Number one, concern for each other. How concerned are you for the people around you? Number two, humility, lowliness of mind, Philippians 2. Number three, a peaceable spirit. Four, appreciation for others and their work. That's huge. When's the last time you said thank you to our audio crew? I love those guys up there. It's like they can be standing and looking at the board and all of a sudden some crazy red light will come on. They didn't even touch anything. And there will be a big old squeal in the audio. And it's not their fault. But who do we always look up at? We always turn around and look up at those guys. Come on, kids, you get that under control. Take some time to thank those guys for what they do. Our nursery workers. Many of us have kids who are in there every Sunday. Sunday school teachers, you know the people who minister to your family. Thank them for their service. What about this? Willingness to cooperate and work together. Friendliness, warmth, gentleness, meekness, forbearance, long-suffering, patience, forgiveness, love. I mean, all those things. Those are attitudes that you can have and you should have as part of local church. Let me give you quickly some action steps. Things that if you can do, it will implant you more deeply here at the church. Number one, attend and participate in the assemblies here. Tonight you have an opportunity to do that. Tonight's the Lord's Supper. Tonight is communion. Okay, there's a reason we do those things. You can come out tonight and invest yourself into that activity that this church offers because we're commanded to do it, number one, but it's also you being a part of the body here at Grace. What about this corporate prayer? I mean, how many of you, let's just be honest, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you, when we're praying up here, it's me praying or Pastor Jerry or Pastor Cal or Jeremy this morning, how many of you are really praying with him? I'm sure some of you are, but I'm sure some of you are kind of just thinking about other things. I don't know what it might be. Maybe your car's down. Who knows what it is. But are you invested in your prayer life here at the church? Are you invested in corporate prayer? Are you invested in corporate worship? We're actually going to talk about worship the next 2 weeks. Corporate worship is hugely important in the life of the local church and in the life of you as a believer. Preaching and teaching. Giving. How do you respond when someone's singing a special music? Do you just kind of check out? Or do you ask that God helps you to worship through what they are singing or playing or what, you know, that's the difference between somebody who's invested in their local church and somebody who's just sitting here waiting until they can get out. The crucial question for you is not how did the speaker or the worship leader do? What's the question you should ask yourself when you leave? How did I do? You know, too many of us say, well, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, if it's a worship song, good. You know, because it wasn't for you. You see what I mean? I don't want to step on too many toes, but at the same time, I do. I don't want to tip my hand too much because we're talking a little bit about this next week. But we have made worship all about us. It's not about us. It's about God, period. Done. Don't argue. It's not about me. It's not about whether or not you walk out of there singing the tune. It is all about giving God the glory and the honor he so richly deserves. And if the words and the hearts behind it are doing that, then where is grace and mercy in your response that I'm not getting anything out of that? When you're at church, please, can you learn to ask yourself the question, how did I do? How did I do? What about this? Engage personally and directly in the work of the congregation. Are you doing evangelism? Are you edifying each other? Are you giving to the widows and the aliens and the orphans in our church? Are you giving to the work of the ministry of the church? That same church I read a little bit about before, here's another thing they say about their members. Our members also fill out an annual financial pledge, and we send out quarterly giving updates to each member. Their pledges help us to set our annual budget based on a credible estimate of what our income will be for that year. Pledges also help our members to have a plan as faithful stewards. Some of you cringe at that idea, that a church would actually ask me to give them an idea of how much I'm going to be able to give to the church, and then they're going to hold me accountable to that? Yeah. Do you realize that without your gifts and your benevolence to this ministry, I mean, the ministry rises and falls on your giving. But that is something that should be done with joy. Something that should be done and cheer when you get a chance to do it. And we're going to talk about that in week four. So next 2 weeks worship, week four is giving, generosity, things like that. So in conclusion, let me give you this analogy. Too often, churches are like football games. The players on the field could use a rest from their exertion, and the spectators in the stands need to exercise more. Churches likewise have players and spectators. The players are active members in the church, faithfully supporting their local church in time and resources and energy. The spectators are members, some non-members, who benefit from the players, and they are expecting others to carry the load. Listen, think with me. Imagine with me a church where everybody gets in the game. A church where everyone sacrifices for the benefit of the body. A church where no one assumes someone else will fill the ministry need. Can you imagine what kind of impact we could have on each other and we could have in our community if we all got in the game? Do we really love and appreciate the church of our Lord Jesus Christ for which he shed his blood? Do you really love the local church? Then let us fulfill our responsibilities to the church. Support this church by being an active and all involved member. And what's fascinating is there's some good news too. Not only will you bless others in doing so, but you will be richly blessed in return. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the author writes this, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." Amen? God is not unjust to forget your labor of work and love. So why don't you stand with me together? Let's bow our heads. I've got one question I want to ask you today. Just bow your heads there. And the only reason I'm asking you to do that is so you can kind of remove some distractions that might be in your line of sight. I'd have you plug your ears, but then you couldn't hear me. I just want you to think about a question here. Okay, I'm going to pose a question to you and ask you to consider this. And again, only you can honestly answer this question. And here it is. Ask yourself this. Does my commitment to my local church look like one that Jesus would be proud of? Does my commitment to my local church look like one that Jesus would be proud of? Now, I run a risk in asking you that question because I'm afraid that some of you might just exit out and think that it's possibly manipulative or think that it's guilt-stricken. It's not meant to be. It's a question. Because remember, Jesus Christ gave up his life for what we do here today. Would he be proud of your sacrifice and your involvement and your passion for the local church? In other words, we would never say that Jesus would ever have any regret, because he wouldn't. But when he looks again at what you have done with the gift of